Chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in your solemn assemblies. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. We are in the midst of a sermon series on Isaiah. We're on week 2. We're talking about how God's heart breaks, and we just saw that for ourselves. Before we dive too deep into that, I wanted to address one thing. From last Sunday, the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. It's still strange, it's still mysterious, and perhaps the biggest mystery is why God calls Isaiah and then immediately tells him that nobody's going to listen to him. It's kind of funny, it's kind of frustrating, it's maybe a little sad. Frederick Buechner describes the call of Isaiah this way. There were banks of candles flickering in the distance, clouds of incense thickening the air with holiness and stinging the eyes. And high above Isaiah, as if it had always been there, but was only now seen for what it was, like a face in the leaves of a tree or a bear among the stars, there was the mystery itself, whose gown was the incense and the candles a dusting of gold at the hem. There were winged creatures shouting back and forth the way excited children shout to each other when dusk calls them home. And the whole vast, reeking place started to shake beneath Isaiah's feet like a wagon going over cobbles, and he cried out, "Oh God, I am done for. I am foul of mouth and the member of a foul-mouthed race. With my own two eyes I have seen him. I am a goner and sunk." Then one of those winged things touched his mouth with fire and said, "There, it will be all right now." And the mystery itself said, "Who will it be?" And with charred lips, Isaiah said, "Me." And mystery said, "Go." Mystery said, "Go give the deaf hell until you're blue in the face, and go show the blind heaven till you drop in your tracks, because they'd sooner eat ground glass than swallow the bitter pill that puts roses in the cheeks and a gleam in the eye. Go do it." Isaiah said, "Do it till when?" Mystery said, "Till hell freezes over." Mystery said, "Do it till the cows come home." And that is what a prophet does for a living. And starting from the year the king Uzziah died, when he saw and heard all these things, Isaiah went and did it. And that is the call of a prophet. Maybe it's why Isaiah is so long, dozens and dozens of chapters of him proclaiming till he's blue in the face. of him denouncing and decrying, but then also lifting up and comforting. So many chapters, so many years of Isaiah, calling leaders to account, calling the people to repent, reminding them of what their first love was and might be again. A prophet must be familiar with failure, with frustration. They must understand that just because they are filled with God's Holy Spirit and speaking God's word does not guarantee that many will listen or do anything about it. That brings us to our reading today. And I know Isaiah is a little weird. It's a little disorganized at times. Ancient Hebrew writers didn't have the same idea of chronology, or at least the same value in chronology the way we do. And so Isaiah's call happens in chapter 6, and clearly the stuff happening beforehand is either occurring beforehand in the scripture either happens later, or he's using his call narrative to help us focus on something else a little bit later. But Isaiah starts with a bit of a barn burner. God immediately refers to his beloved people, his covenant people, the ones with whom he forged this promise, this relationship, not as Israel and Judah, not as the sons and daughters of Jacob, but as the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. If you remember your Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah were the twin cities that were absolutely destroyed, turned to rubble with sulfur, fire, and brimstone by angels of the Lord because they were so utterly corrupt, unwilling to care for each other, let alone to care for anyone else, that they were a blight upon the land. So for Isaiah to very quickly describe his own people, God's own people, as Sodom and Gomorrah, that's harsh language, and it's designed to get their attention. It gets worse. God is making it clear that all of the worship, all of the sacrifices, all of the solemn assemblies, the celebrations, the holy gatherings in the temple mean nothing to him. Well, they used to mean something. They might mean something again. But today they are nothing but provocation to God's anger, disappointment, and disgust. God is a scorned husband or wife. God is a broken-hearted lover who's been betrayed by his beloved. Bring no more vain offerings, incense and as abomination, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure your solemn assembly mixed with your iniquity. Isaiah is crying out against the rampant sin, injustice, and corruption that has come to dominate the culture of Jerusalem, the culture of Israel. And he's not the first or the last prophet to do so. You don't have to read far into any of the Old Testament prophets, Hosea, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, to find the word of God speaking out against this kind of corruption, against this kind of wanton disregard, not only for the law of God, but for the basic human decency that anyone should know to show to their own family, to their neighbors, to the people with whom they must live alongside. That comes to our first truth today. The first truth is that God's heart breaks when faithful people act with immorality and injustice. I'll say that again. God's heart breaks when faithful people act with immorality and injustice. And real quick, for today's purposes at least, we will define those two words. Immorality is personal sin. It's the sin by which you alone are responsible. When we talk about lust and adultery, when we talk about selfishness and envy, we talk about anger. All of those things start with personal morality, personal responsibility. And the Bible and Jesus himself have quite a bit to say about that. When we talk about sin, most of the time in the modern evangelical American church, we're usually referring to that kind of private, personal morality or immorality. Immorality when we talk about sin. But we need to define the other part which the prophet speaks so much about. Injustice. Injustice is public sin, communal sin. It speaks to how in a city of thousands or millions, there are countless orphans uncared for, widows without any place to stay, people going hungry, people living on the streets. And both the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament make it clear that God is not merely concerned with the sin of the private, immoral nature. God is equally concerned with the sin of the public sin, injustice. There's a reason that Isaiah starts this prophecy by addressing both the leaders and the people. The leaders are those who have been given power, wealth, political influence. When God calls us to account, God is not merely calling us to account for our private sin, but for our public sin as well. And in case those 10 verses of Isaiah didn't make it clear, God is saying over and over again that religion, that acts of faith, demonstrations, worship, prayer, they mean nothing to God, less than nothing, when our lives prove that God means nothing to us. When the private and the public sin become rampant, uncontrollable, obvious, bountiful, God's heart breaks, and the normal acts of relationship with God break down. Just as we cannot listen to the person who broke our heart, God is not interested in listening to us. Our second truth today is that this is not an Old Testament problem that went away. Our second truth is that our Christian faith requires good works, both private and public. I'll say that again. Our Christian faith requires good works, both private and public. And we need to look no further than James chapter 2 to see this explained quite well. In James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, the apostle writes, "What good is it, my sisters and brothers, if someone says they have faith but do not have works? Can that faith save them? If a sister or brother is poorly clothed, lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' without giving them any of the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, a prostitute, justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as a body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's a hard passage to preach for me. I grew up Lutheran. I was ordained Presbyterian, and there are no stronger advocates of faith alone, grace alone, than Lutherans and Presbyterians. We cling to that. We have started wars over that, foolishly, perhaps, but that's important to us. Luther himself says if there was one book of the Bible that he could strike from the canon, it would be James. No offense, James. Anyone else named James? Now, that requires some context, right? In Luther's time, there was a lot being said about works, and works is a weird word, too. Let's define it real quick. When we talk about works, we mean any tangible, observable action of faith. And perhaps James is making it clear that's not just prayer or attending worship. That is, as we talked about in the children's sermon, giving. Giving in a way that is noted. Maybe even in a way that hurts a little. Giving sacrificially. It is not simply speaking the words of faith, go in peace. God is good. It is showing through our whole life, our daily life, that God is indeed good. That Jesus does indeed save. Not just because me and my private spirituality have found that to be true, but because I have found it and now I need to share it. And people need to see that God loves them. And sometimes that looks like a warm bowl of soup, or a coat, or a ride, or a gift. Luther wanted to strike James from the canon because at the time, the Roman Catholic Church was emphasizing works so much, but they weren't emphasizing the kind of works that James is talking about. They were emphasizing certain prayers, certain donations to the church, certain plenary indulgences that earned people full forgiveness and penance. It had become a twisted and meaningless system that Luther wished to tear down, and his biggest opponents in the church were citing James to defend against Luther's reforms. We're not in that historical era. We're not in that context. We know what James is truly saying is that our faith requires stepping out in it. Isaiah is making it clear that if we are to be the people of God, the world needs to be able to look at us and see something different than the rest of the people. If we are to be a holy people, a Christian people, a church, then we need to do the things that Jesus did and not just carry the name of Jesus on our lips or the cross of Jesus around our necks. This dedication to resisting sin in our own lives and working against sin and injustice in our public communal life, it is at the core of our life as Christians. It is not something we can set aside or work on later. If we want people to see Christ, we need to look like Christ. Isaiah James, the Word of God, makes it clear. A private life of prayer and personal morality is good. But when Christians do justice and show mercy, the world takes notice. Many come to Christ because of that. The third truth, our third truth today, even with a broken heart, God does not give up on us. I'll say that again. Even with a broken heart, God does not give up on us. Those last few verses in our passage today make it clear. God is saying, come, let us reason together. Let us argue it out. Israel is still Israel. And when God gave Jacob the man the name Israel, that name means wrestles with God, struggles with God, tussles with the Lord. Israel is still Israel. They are the daughters and sons of Jacob. And so God says, I'm not done with you. The same way your ancestor clung to me in the midst of that wrestling match, I will cling to you, even though you've broken my heart. So come, let's figure this out. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like new wool. God is making it clear. Yes, you've broken my heart. Yes, I cannot see much beyond the Sodom and Gomorrah right in front of me. But the promise and the hope remains. This life of faith that you have been called to, it is filled with second chances. It is filled with opportunities to repent, to try again, to find my love new and fresh, and then to go and share it. Isaiah promises this before the first chapter of dozens and dozens of prophecy is ended, and Isaiah points to a greater promise. A promise that God will not only continue to call Israel to account, to give them another opportunity to argue it out and wrestle it out, but God will also keep coming to us. We talked about this a few weeks ago with the children's sermon, that for all the opportunities that we have to come to God, for all the questions that we have for God, ultimately the best answer that God gives us is Himself. Ultimately, God breaks our hearts of stone, not with reason and argument, but by His own love and His own blood. We have an opportunity to come to the table, not because we have perfected our spiritual life, not because our morals are now holy and good, not because our public life, our pursuit of justice and mercy have come to completion. We do not come to the table because we are worthy. We come because Jesus has invited us, because God has said, come. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread, He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to those at the table, saying, take this and eat. This is my body, broken for you. Again, after the supper, He took the cup. He gave thanks to God, and He gave it for all to drink, saying, this cup is the new covenant written in my blood, which is poured out for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, that's what we do. We come to the table. We take the body and the blood, the bread and the cup, giving thanks, trusting that even though our sin does indeed break the heart of God, that God loves us too much to leave it there. And so we partake. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we have another opportunity to love as Jesus loved, to change the world one step at a time. Just a quick note, there will be prayer ministers off to the side here for prayer ministry after you receive the communion. Folks come down the middle here and just receive the bread and the cup. We have gluten-free available. If you need that, just indicate that to me. We'll just hand you the bread and hand you the cup, and we encourage you to partake right there as you're standing or walking before you sit down, though if you want to while you're sitting down, that's okay. Come, for all has been made ready.